Some have referred to the verses before us as the true heavenly hallelujah chorus. This chapter introduces the greatest event in the future, the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is the bridge between the horrors of the great tribulation and the promises of the reign of Christ on earth for 1,000 years, and then ushering in the new heaven, the new earth, and the eternal day. The Hebrew word for alleluia or hallelujah is used 4 times in this chapter and is found in no other place or book in the New Testament. And that's of noteworthy. It is chosen, this word of praise is chosen to praise our bridegroom, our Lord, and his coming for us. It appears some 24 times in the Old Testament, mostly between Psalms 146 and Psalm 150, where it is translated. There you'll find this word, the Hebrew word, alleluia, translated, praise ye the Lord. Hallel is praise, you is ye, and of course, Yah is the abbreviated version of Yahweh or Lord. And so when you see that phrase in the Old Testament, hallelujah, it is praise the Lord. Or if you see the phrase in the Old Testament, praise the Lord, it is hallelujah. It is a cry of urgent and exultant praise. Our God is to be forever and at all times praised. Do you realize what will thwart Satan more than anything that you can do is to praise your God, no matter what your circumstances are? He thinks that you're like him, that you only serve God for what you receive out of it. The same accusation that he made to Job. But Job teaches us well, does he not? The Lord hath given and he's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We should always urgently and forever, and when no matter what happens, first praise him and thank him by faith, even if that thankfulness you do not immediately see, the thankfulness in the situation, because we know he does all things well, don't we? We know that the judge of all the earth can only do that which is right. For what are we to praise him? He tells us here we're to praise him for his mighty acts, his attributes, his works, his being. It is an explanation or an exclamation, a heartfelt notification from the lips and from the heart of the redeemed that God alone is worthy of this attribution, our praise. Our opening psalm requires us, does it not? Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. And the writer of the Psalms also warns us that if we praise him, the rocks are ready to cry out and praise him. Does not all nature give God its rightful praise? The birds this morning did not have to be commanded to sing. They sing. They sing through storms. They sing in cold weather. They sing. The flowers. I always put pansies at our front doorstep in the wintertime. We are flower people. Flowers make me smile, and they just add a dimension to life. That no matter what the dark, the bleak circumstances of winter, there are promise that other flowers are coming. And so if you came to our house today, we have 2 urns full of purple pansies. We have a basket right by the front door of white and purple pansies. And then an antique wicker thing in the front, a planter full and overflowing with them. When you look at a pansy, and they get a bad rap, the name, don't they? Because we often use it as a weakness or someone who's not very manly. But when you look at those pansies, there are happy, smiling faces saying, we're ready through winter, whatever. We stand at attention to praise our Creator. Now, you may be saying, preacher, you're just putting a whole lot into the pansies this morning. But my point is this, all of creation does what it's supposed to do. We alone who can decide by an act of our will have to be encouraged to praise the Lord. When the false one world church is destroyed, when the false one world government and economy is taken apart, Babylon is referred to here, the false church is referred to as the great prostitute. The vilest words are used to describe false religion. We seem to coexist with it. We think it's okay, but God depicts it to us in all of the ugliness that it really is, because no matter how nice something appears and how alluring, if it is false, if it leads people to hell, it's very, very ugly, isn't it? Very sordid. And when Babylon, the political, economic, worldwide system, empire falls, the command is given, rejoice, because the bride is about to have a celebration with the bridegroom. In chapter 18, verse 20, we are commanded there, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets. Heaven is the heavenly host. The apostles are the apostles. The prophets are those people who held that position in the Old Testament and those who preach God's word. And then here we're told to add to that the voice of all the redeemed, for God hath avenged you on her. Here is heaven's response to that command. Hallelujah. 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 There are four hallelujahs in Revelation 19, 1 through 10. Our God is greatly to be praised. We know that intellectually, don't we? We know that as believers. We know He deserves and is worthy of our praise. We have to be reminded, because we often go by our feelings instead of by the facts of the Scripture, that He is to be praised at all times. Would you say that with me? He is to be praised at all times, no matter what the circumstances are. There are people today who are wringing their hands. They act as if there's not a God in heaven. They act as if He doesn't have plan B. God is always on plan A. There's no plan B, C, or D. We are on plan Z sometimes, aren't we? But not God. He is working His sovereign will. Job suffering immeasurably, physically, emotionally, financially, every area. Could we even begin to enter upon the sufferings of Job? Probably more than any person outside of our Lord. And yet Job teaches us, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We're to love and we're to receive with an open hand. But so often, like a little toddler, we have a clutched hand. We have to have things pried out of our hands. We're to love openly, graciously, and allow the Lord to have His way. I hope you have learned, if you've been saved any length of time, that you do not win with that kind of attitude with the Lord. He's quite able to pry open your pudgy little fingers to take away that razor blade or sharp rock or whatever it is, that poison that you're holding on to place in your hand something far greater than you could ever imagine. The psalmist's closing exhortation, let everything that hath breath praise ye the Lord. The writer of Hebrews tells us, by Him therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. A sacrifice costs something, doesn't it? I'm so glad that David, when he was buying the threshing floor from Arunai, and Arunai said, oh, I'll give it to you. And David said, oh, no, 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 I'm not going to offer that to the Lord, which doth cost me nothing. Be careful, child of God, that you don't view your service, your giving, your attitude toward the Lord and His work as you do trying to find the bargain at the store. We don't stint on anything that we give to the Lord. The lady with her alabaster box, she has given all. The lady who gave her mite, she's given all that she had. We are never stingy with our praise. How could we be? Stingy, meeting out God's praise as if it were something that had to be held back or reserved or kept for another time. Oh, go ahead, lavish it out on our Lord. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God sometimes. Those of you who know the Scriptures, continually. This is an ongoing daily lifestyle. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name, publicly, audibly praising His name. One of the things that I love about the Lord's Day is you. I love the Lord. I love worshiping Him. But on the Lord's Day, in the times of our gatherings, we get to compare notes, don't we? Look what the Lord has done. And just before we came out, a dear sister and I were rejoicing about an amazing provision of the Lord this week. Now, to the onlooker, you would have thought it was happenstance, that all the occasion that brought about this need being met. a person saying, I have this, a need being made known, and I'm saying, I know who has that. It all just worked out like pieces of a puzzle. We get that when we gather together, don't we? The encouraging sight of fellow believers, their encouraging smiles, their asking us about our situation, us sharing, look what the Lord hath done. Look what the Lord is doing in my life. Jonathan and I meet, and all of us meet before prayer before we come out on the Lord's Day. And he was telling me what a blessing the Sunday school lesson was, Brother Graham. So I might as well tell you, since he was told me in private. Those things that the Lord does for us, and he related to me what God had spoken to him about through the Word, the ministry of the Word, what is transforming right now as God's Word, not because of me, not because of the vessel, but because of God's Word and his ordaining it to be preached and taught and expounded and shared in this way. You could create a lavish meal, and if you just sat down to it yourself, it would be good, but not quite what it is when all the folks that you prepared it for come and enjoy it and revel and the fellowship around it. And that's what happens when God's people gather. By him let us therefore offer the sacrifice of praise continually. Psalm 7, verse 17, I will praise the Lord. Do you see that determination that I'm going to? So that shows you that sometimes we have to tell self, yes, you are going to praise, lips, you are going to praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. That's something else that's my favorite about the Lord's Day, hearing your voices. Hearing the voices blended together in such a way that mine by itself is not too good to listen to. But when I blend mine with yours and the instruments and we offer the sacrifice of praise in that way, what a wonderful, beautiful, and heart blessing that is. In various places in the Bible, we are instructed to praise God for his holiness, for his mercy, for his loving kindness, specific things. Keep a list of those in your Bible, in your prayer journal, whatever it is, things to praise him for. For his goodness. He is intrinsically good. God alone is good in and of himself. The rest of us have to have goodness given to us or we would never attain to it. He is innately and intrinsically good. For his nearness to us. Have you stopped to praise the Lord that he is as close as the mention of his name? He comes near to his people. He dwells in our midst. Where two or three are gathered together, guess what? There he is. There I am in the midst of them. And he's with you when you're alone. Our God is approachable. He's close to his children. Psalm 75, verse 1, unto thee, O God, we do give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near. Thy wondrous works declare. His works declare that God is near. Whether you feel him near or not, he is near. Surely we're to praise him for his attributes. And then we're to praise him for his mighty works. The Bible is a record of the works of God from Genesis 1 to the last amen. Look what our God has done. Look what he's up to. Look what he's performing in the earth. And for that we praise him. Now, the marriage has not yet taken place, but the false system has been dismantled. The false religion has been shown for what it is. Now they're praising him for what is about to take place. I have stood behind that door with many a nervous groom. It's funny. It really is. I've only been out with one bride, and that was my daughter. And the waiting room. But I've been back here, I can't tell you how many times, with grooms sweating, you know, putting mints in their mouth, all kinds of things. But the expectation of what's about to take place, it is so much fun, isn't it, Brother Graham, when you're back there with those guys and the groomsmen before they come out. I stood behind that door as a groom, and I was sweating bullets in that white tuxedo. If you can imagine, I had an absolute white tuxedo on back there. I kind of smile to think about it now, but we thought it looked good at the time. We praise him for his mighty works, those things that he alone can do. He has answered prayers for us this week. weak, that no one else could answer. He has brought to pass things in your life, in my life, that only He could do at the right time, in the right circumstances. Isaiah declared in Isaiah 25, verse 1, O Lord, Thou art my God. I will exalt Thee. I will praise Thy name, for Thou hast done wonderful things, plural. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. We're to praise Him for His blessings. The word literally means spiritual happinesses. And they're always in the plural. We think of a blessing as a new car. We call certain things blessings, or just the right amount of money. And certainly those things are. But the spiritual, the state of our soul, resting in the Lord on His finished work, and the fact that there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, that not a hair of our heads will ever be singed with the flame of hell, that our future prospect is absolute glory and blessing and honor, and that we will be exalted alongside Him. His saints will serve Him and rule with Him. Oh, what a glorious prospect is ours. We're to praise Him for His blessings. Paul exclaimed to 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15, Thanks be to God for His unspeakable, His indescribable, His matchless gift. And that's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest gift. The Taj Mahal, have you seen that picture? That's a tomb. A man created it for his wife. He mourned her death. It took years and years and years to build. I think they were both dead before it was finished, but it was a gift. What a lavish gift. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were created by Nebuchadnezzar for his wife, who was from a different country. And she longed for the gardens and the flowers and the plants of home. And he said, okay, I'll build them. And they looked from the distance as if they were actually suspended from heaven when the mist and the clouds surrounded the hanging. That's why they call them the Hanging Gardens. What a lavish gift. He had plants imported from all over the world in that day just to please his well-beloved. We could go on and on. The Hope Diamond houses that have been built, the Breakers, the Vanderbilts built one of the last, most, the Biltmore, and with the largest private residence in America, was a gift. A gift. What a lavish gift. But there's no gift like the gift of our Savior. Was every gift like the Savior given? No, not one. No, not one. Will He refuse us a home in heaven? No, not one. But amazingly, here in Revelation 19, we're instructed to praise God for the destruction of the wicked. And there you change gears and you say, what? Wait a minute, I can see for His goodness, for His blessings, for His attributes. But we are to praise Him. The heavenly hosts at this point are praising God on their faces before the triune Godhead for the judgment of the wicked. Now, that should not be surprising to those of us who are familiar with the Word of God, to those who may have a cursory knowledge of the Scripture, or those who like to sit in judgment upon such statements that may seem odd. But to those who know the Lord and knows what He loves and knows what He says He will do, this brings cause of praise to us. Deuteronomy 32, verse 43 says, Rejoice, O ye nations, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants, and will render vengeance to His adversaries, and will be merciful unto His land and to His people. Psalm 96, verse 11, He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice. Rejoicing trees. Happy fields before the Lord, for He cometh. He cometh to judge the earth. Do you know why the trees and the fields are rejoicing? They're going to be restored just like they were as He created them originally. They're under a curse. The earth is groaning in travail this very moment because it's cursed. the trees, the rocks, all of creation is longing and groaning and waiting for that day. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. And that must be done before the new heaven and the new earth are created and presented to us as a bride adorned for her husband. The focus from Revelation chapter 6, verse 18 has been on the earth. We've been looking earthward at the judgments, the horrible judgment of sin upon the earth. But here in chapter 19, we change gears. And our focus is upward. Our attention is centered in heaven, where God is, and from which every blessing flows. Do you know everything you need or truly want or desire flows from the Father of lights, where every good and perfect gift comes? And with him, there's no shadow of turning. There's no variableness. It all is good when it flows from God. Every action has its source. Every decree, everything worthwhile flows from the throne of God. We've traced the Lord's judgments, his wrath upon the rebellious and the rejection of sinful mankind. God has gone to every length. He has proclaimed that his gospel will be preached to every creature, and he has done it. We're reminded again of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, the two witnesses, the mighty angel flying across the sky, preaching the gospel, the everlasting gospel. And every person on earth will hear how to be saved. And yet, the masses will reject it, turn their nose up at it, raise their puny fists at God. Who are you that I should praise you? Who are you that I submit to? You, even after all they've been through, all these things happening after God the Son was handed the title deed of the universe from the Father back in chapter 5. Who is worthy? Who is worthy? I'll tell you who's worthy. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. All that Satan promised him in the great temptation, it was already his. Now he's given the title deed, paid in full. Son, it's yours. It was yours from the foundation of the world. Here, go and claim all that is rightfully yours. But first, sin must be put down. God's judgment of mankind's rebellion and rejection of him. Do you know the sin unto death is the sin of rejecting the Savior? The sin of which there is no forgiveness is to refuse Jesus Christ. You will not go to hell for being an alcoholic, a drug addict, or whatever you can pile the list on. You will spend eternity in hell for rejecting the precious, everlasting, perfect Son of God. The door by whom, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He is the way, the truth, the well-beloved of the Father. This day have I declared my Son. As one writer notes, the heavenly rejoicing is not over the damnation of those who reject God, but because Jesus Christ will soon remove those obstinate sinners from the world. God will then be properly honored. The Lord Jesus will be enthroned and the earth restored to its lost glory. Heaven rejoices because history is finally going to reach its culmination as the true king establishes his kingdom on earth. And we can only imagine what that will be like. I want us to notice, that's my introduction this morning. Are you with me still? We have a lot of ground to cover. Sometimes we just have to do some clearing of the way before we can lay down the rest of it. So I think we can plow right along, don't you? The first hallelujah is found in verses 1 and 2, the hallelujah of salvation. I heard the great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. This new vision of John is given, comes right after the destruction of Babylon, as we have seen, the one world Antichrist empire. And Jesus is about, he's at the door, folks. He's about to return to earth. A loud voice from heaven, the heavenly host, out of the millions and millions of angels, we know not how many, but can you just picture the tiered galleries of heaven, the great arena of heaven with just the angels? We haven't even talked about the saved souls and the saints, but just the host of heaven refers to the angelic beings, the unfallen angels. pure and spotless, bright and shining, glorious creatures created to praise and adore and to carry out the works of the triune Godhead. And one of their number, one who's been appointed from the foundation of the earth, remember the decrees and the councils we talked about God, one has been appointed for this time, and he cries out, right? He cries out there in verse 1, a loud voice saying, Alleluia! He starts the praise. It's almost like someone in a ball game starts a cheer and the rest of the vast crowd joins their voices and pick up, Alleluia! Praise unto our God. He incites the heavenly host, the millions and millions. Can you imagine the loud, thunderous roar of those mighty beings as they say, Alleluia! Hallelujah. Interestingly, the first hallelujah in the Bible is found in Psalm 104, verse 35. And remember in Bible study, the law of first mention. Always note the first place where something occurs. And the first hallelujah in the Bible is Psalm 104, verse 5. And it says this. Interestingly, it's about the judgment of sinners. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth. Those who don't want any part of heaven, should they be forced into heaven if they don't have anything to do with it? Should they who've disdained the name of our God, who've cursed his name with every breath and lived their lives as if they were God themselves, should they be forced to enjoy the glories of heaven? No, let those sinners be consumed out of the earth and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul, praise ye the Lord, or literally, hallelujah. Part of God's glorious provision of salvation deals with the rightful judging of sin and sinners. And somehow that seems not often described when the gospel is preached. Christ died for something. He died to pay the debt that you and I could never pay, the debt of our sin. We hear daily of the politicians speaking of not billions, but trillions of dollars. The number of our debt and of this debt relief that we hear daily, there's no comprehension of it. It is a number that is so far out there. No, it is not even meant for any. You people who are in economics and in accounting realize there's not, those numbers are so big, they're not meant to be comprehended. They're just past what anybody could ever even imagine. You owed that kind of debt to the holiness of God. And if you lived 1,000, 1,000,000 lifetimes doing everything you could in a sacrificial way, you could never begin to pay on that debt. Because the debt is perfection and you can never attain to that. But one alone is perfect. The Lamb of God, without blemish, without spot, holy and righteous, perfect in all of his ways. I do always my Father's will. I always do those things which the Father hath appointed me to do, decided in eternity past in the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God the Son ascribed to all of it, signed on to it, and he always has and always will perform it. Salvation. Think of that word. Saved from what? The salvation of Hollywood, the salvation of the stars, is no salvation of the Scriptures. It is a word profession with an ungodly life. The two are incongruous. You see it every day. People who proclaim a salvation with filthy mouths and unholy lives. What does the word salvation mean? If I were to save you from a fire but left you in there, that's no salvation. If I were to rescue you from a shipwreck but did not bring you into harbor and separate you from the fiery mass that's about to sink on the ocean, if I did not bring you out and into something else totally different from where you were, that is no salvation whatsoever. Salvation means saved out of, rescued from. From sin unto what? To righteousness. From rebelliousness against God and his word and his ways, to love and holiness and the practice of holiness and God-likeness. The unsaved are adamantly opposed to that. They cling tenaciously to their stubborn wills and pride and their ways and their agenda. But here we are told, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth. He has judged false religion, all the false teachings that have led people to be blinded and led to a life of eternal damnation. So we see that hallelujah is often connected both with God's salvation of his people and the judgment of the ungodly. Heaven rejoices each time. We're told that in the presence of angels, there's great rejoicing when one sinner is converted. They may not understand it. And I've heard some preachers say, well, in the presence of angels, that's the saints in the presence of angels. You can dissect it however you want to. But in heaven, there is a pep rally. There is a praise service every time a sinner repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. While the gospel goes forth and the Holy Spirit is working silently always when the gospel is preached, and inside the captive souls, unseen by the masses, the Lord silently saves people. And when we look back on our testimony, we said, oh, there was a moment when a light flashed and I realized I was a sinner and believed on the Savior. And some saints are wondering about their crock pot at home, about their events this afternoon, and all the while the Holy Spirit is silently using the scalpel of God's word to open blinded eyes and hearts made thick with the callous of sin. Who knows what soul is being set free this moment under the sound of his word? How could we not be gloriously, rapturously attuned to what God is doing when his word goes forth? Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory, 2 Chronicles 29:11 says, and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head over all. This is what we're longing to see. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. That was the dedication of the Lord's house. And then we see not only the hallelujah of the saved, we see the hallelujah for the righteous judgment. Look there in verse 2. For true and righteous are his judgments. He hath judged the great whore. Look in verse 3. And again they said hallelujah, for and her smoke rose up forever and ever. They're praising God that righteous judgment is being carried out. When you truly love the Lord, you love what he loves and hates what he hates. Salvation from sin and judgment of sin are inseparable. What was Calvary about it? That was not a judgment of sin, and also the way that God could still be just and yet the justifier of them that believe. He never violated one of his glorious attributes when the darling of heaven bled out his life blood and cried out, "It is finished," when the debt that you owed was paid in full. Salvation from sin and the judgment of our sin. God's judgment is always based upon his truth. He never judges apart from his word. It is always deserved. Revelation 16:7, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Whatever God says about anything or does about anything is right. And one of the major prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah into the world is the judgment of sin and righteousness. We looked at the text, and again this evening we will. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the what? The government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Then he goes on to say, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it, with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You might not be zealous about the things of God, but God is zealous about his attributes, about his plan, about his purpose, about his bride, about what he's going to do. Oh, I think that if you were to ask me today, what is the greatest need of the church? I think I'd have to say, from my tiny perspective, and I'm no expert, but looking into my own life, the great need of the hour from God's people is a holy and righteous zeal, a zeal, an energy, an unction, a determination, totally caught up into God's plan and purpose in the ages and dedicated with every fiber of our body to see it carried out. For after all, he's left it to frail creatures like you and me to do just exactly that. Jeremiah also told of this great coming work of judgment. In Jeremiah 23, verse 5, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch," capital B, it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, "and a king shall he reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." Do you know that part of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to earth will be to execute righteous judgment? During the millennial reign of Christ, all rebellion, because there will be children of people on earth born throughout the millennium, will be dealt with and judged immediately. There will be every single edict will be carried out. There will be no violation, open violation, or uncorrected violation of Jehovah's reign. Remember that the martyred saints have been praying. They've been praying since Cain's blood cried out from the ground, "Oh, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" These earth dwellers. Earth dwellers are those who don't want to be in heaven, who will not come under the rule of God. Judge them, Lord. The second hallelujah is for God's justified and promised judgment. Please do not think that you understand the attributes of God or appreciate his perfections if you do not love his being a judge and his righteous judgments. But you do. When your car is stolen, you want the police to find it, don't you? And you want them to punish the one who took it and burned it to the degree. If your loved one is murdered, you want them to find that person. You want them to be dealt with. You do love righteous judgment if it just affects you. But if it affects out there somewhere, the general public, it's a different thing, a different attitude. The third hallelujah is for his sovereignty. One of those words that we often use but we don't fully appreciate, I'm afraid. But let me remind us this morning, this beautiful Lord's Day morning, that our God is absolutely and ultimately and always in control. He's not in the back room of heaven wringing his hands this morning while the Republicans and the Democrats may be. God is not. And the transition teams and this and that, the high court and all the rest have no inkling of our righteous judge. And it is detailed in verses 4 through 6. Joining that angelic host in praise are the 24 elders. And please remember that the 24 elders are a representative of the saved saints. So the heavenly host are praising him. And then the saints who have been snatched away, raptured to heaven, they join in the praise. This is the church, and we have great cause to join into the loud praise because something is about to take place. The four beasts are creatures, they're angels, they're four high-ranking cherubim. And both of these groups have been preoccupied with the worship of God throughout John's revelation. The raptured saints, the elders, represented by the elders, and the angelic host. Look in verse 5. "Praise our God, all ye his servants." And this is, "and ye that fear him, both small and great." No matter who you are, all the redeemed are to praise God for his sovereign power and control, that he works all things together for good to them who love the Lord, to them who are the called according to his purpose. In verse 6, the hallelujah, "For the Lord God, omnipotent, all powerful, reigneth." He is reigning today, folks. Right now, he's reigning. But when he is revealed in all of his righteous, glorious splendor as the King, and every knee bows, and every tongue confess, and calls him Jesus is Lord, this is a loud, ear-deafening crescendo. Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. But lastly, and I can only introduce it, I can only do that and not do it justice, though I'm going to try, and then we'll come back to this glorious event, because as you can see, I love weddings. I love young people getting married. To me, it is the hope of the church. It is the promise of righteousness from among God's people, and we should make much of it. But we see the praise in heaven because of the marriage of the Lamb. Finally fulfilled. Let's read there together in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice. Why, you might ask, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife made herself ready, hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Our filthy rags have been washed and made into glorious wedding garments. And he saith unto me, write, write. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, an invitation. My younger sister is a precious, godly lady. And she was the first person I witnessed to when I was saved. And I had the privilege of seeing her come to the Lord. And she texts me every Sunday morning, and she said, brother, preach the gospel. And I always text back where I am, Revelation 19. And she sent a verse back, and she said, I hope that we're sitting next to each other or near each other at the marriage supper. In Bible times, the single greatest event to take place was a marriage. They were always greatly celebrated, no matter how wealthy or how poor the people were. And everyone got in on it, no matter how poor or lowly the couple may be. They were more detailed and were more time-consuming than our marriages are today, to the probably thankfulness of fathers everywhere. But these lasted days. They were feasts and food to feed maybe at least about a week or so. The people would come. Whenever there's food, people are going to come, aren't they? And they would come. It included, first of all, the engagement period or the betrothal. Both sets of parents met and agreed, signed contracts. And these contracts must be fulfilled. The marriage of their children. And usually this was done in that culture before the children were even of age. So the betrothal period would be quite a period. During that time, it was a legal binding contract, could only be broken by divorce. And at the time of preparation, the young man was getting his house in order, literally. You know, he might be building on to his father's house, making provision for his bride. She was getting her trousseau ready. And it was a proving time for the bride for her purity. And remember, when Joseph, during that betrothal period of time, it seemed to him, humanly speaking, that Mary had broken the contract and had become impure and unfaithful to him. But while he thought on these things, he was a man of patience and waiting. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, oh, no, fear not, Joseph. This is from the Lord. This is all as it should be. But if she had proved unfaithful, Joseph had every right to put her away. That was the bill of divorcement. She had broken the contract. The second stage, that's the betrothal. The second stage was the presentation. Days and weeks of celebration, festivities, which led to the actual marriage ceremony where vows were exchanged. And afterwards would be a final meal, and then followed by the consummation of the marriage. This imagery is used throughout the scripture. It is what God has chosen. And so what God has chosen, we should make much about. To portray Christ's relationship with his church. In 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2, Paul writes, using that bridegroom and bride imagery, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Speaking of the church to Christ. The church's betrothal contract was signed in eternity past when our bridegroom, no less than the Son of God, promised the Father, and the Father promised the Son, a redeemed people, and wrote their names in the Lamb's Book of Life eons ago. Our name is there. We discovered it when the gospel opened our heart and we called upon the name of the Lord, but it was there all the while. There it is. Ephesians 5 instructs men to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, physically, totally, to whatever the cost. Our Lord has gone to prepare a place for us. The young man, during the betrothal time, would do all that he could to prepare a place, however humble it would be, for his bride. I can only imagine, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Our Lord said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. The snatching away of the church, the rapture of the church, describes the time when the groom takes his bride to his Father's home. And during the tribulation, she will be presented in heaven. We will be presented and displayed those 7 years. I'm not sure what all that is entailed, but the glorious bride of Christ is in a category alone. The angels are not in this category. The church, the saved, the bride of Christ, gloriously arrayed, beautifully transformed and on display there. And during that time, she will be presented in heaven. And as one commentator notes, at the end of those 7 years of joyous fellowship and wonderful celebration, the time will come for the wedding ceremony, the marriage of the Lamb, the final union of the bridegroom and the bride is marked by a great supper. I saw a poor, poor woman, and clothed in rags was she, so full of dark uncleanness and foul impurity, with wounds and bruises grievous, and sins of crimson red, a stench to God Almighty, with interest passing death. Unrighteous, sin-stained rags was what she had to wear. I saw the King of Glory come from his home on high to save his chosen people and for a bride to die. Dressed in his robes of righteousness, so pure and holy he, the joy of God his Father throughout eternity. A cruel crown of thorns was what he came to wear. The woman heard of Jesus and trembled in despair. She gazed upon her garments, each gaping, ragged tear. She wept with deep contrition and in repentance too. It was her sin that clothed her soul. And this the woman knew. Unrighteous, filthy rags was all she had to wear. The king came to the woman and called her by name. But she did weep and hide her face and hang her head in shame. He told her of his love for her and how he came to die to save her from her sinfulness and take her for his wife. Dear Lord, she cried in gratitude, why would you have chosen me? To show my love and grace, he said, throughout eternity. Her sin upon the cross was what he came to wear. But Lord, said she, I am not fit. What of my sinful clothes? He said, put on my righteousness, and you must give me those. I saw them on their wedding day, the morn of endless time, the poor, poor woman shining bright in righteousness divine. What praises from the multitude like peals of thunder rang. The host of heaven cried aloud, and this is what they sang. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What an exchange. Filthy, putrid rags for his own righteousness. Have you given him those rags by faith? Have you relinquished all of the old life and said, Lord, I've made a mess of this life, but I hear that you'll take me just as I am. Would you fling yourself on the mercy of the Savior and allow him to cleanse you from all unrighteousness and to give you his Holy Spirit, and one day will give you a perfect and glorified body like unto his glorious body? What an exchange. Is there anything that would keep you from doing that? Oh, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Gracious Lord, we come with hearts overflowing of the prospect that is ours. How can our eyes not be wet with tears when we think about what you've saved us from and where we could have been in this great gift of grace, the unspeakable gift of Jesus Christ? And Lord, we weep for those outside of Christ who are wrapping themselves even now with the rags of their religion, and they think that that is impressive to you, but what a stench it is in your eyes and nose when you have the very robes of Christ to give to them. May they let go of all that they're clinging to and let you put that robe on them by faith. Would you come to Christ just now? Tell him your great need. It's not the words you say. It's not anything you can do. But it's coming to him by faith and allowing him to become your Lord and Savior. We praise you, dear Father. We praise you, precious Son. We praise you, dear Spirit of God, that have brought us to this realization. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.